The Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. Next to the last one, the year is 444 BC in Jerusalem. It has been a couple of really busy months since Nehemiah's arrival. The walls were rebuilt in just 52 days. It had been desolate and broken down for 150 years. They faced tremendous opposition, as we do as the children of God, constantly. And yet it was God's work and will was accomplished in just those 52 days. The next thing they did once the city was secure is they celebrated their new year, Rosh Hashanah, and thanked God for a new year in the land. I think it's fitting that we do that at the turn of our calendar as well. You called it the Festival of Trumpets. And every time I hear it called that instead of the Jewish New Year, it reminds me that the children of God will someday hear a trumpet call sounding from heaven and will be caught up together to be with the Lord forever. That's the trumpet I'm listening for. Right after that, all of the people went out and gathered branches and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, for 7 days, and gathered for a sacred assembly on the eighth day. All of their festivals were centered in, on, and around the Lord. Oh, would to God it would be like that again. If we would remind everybody we know, you know, Christmas, that's Jesus' birth. Has nothing to do with the giving of presents. God gave us the best present ever, for sure, you know. And whatever traditions come out of history down to us in our time, we can't ever afford to forget it's the birth of Christ. Easter, while I love my candy and Easter bunnies and jelly beans along with everybody else, I must never forget it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection guarantees ours, which is why death no longer holds any fear. If we are rooted and grounded in our faith, we have the promises of God that when it's our time to check out, it ushers us right into His presence, into a more glorious reality than we could have ever imagined this side of glory. And I've had that poignantly brought to me. My son's neurosurgeon of the last 25 years, Dr. Lawrence Adams, I had just found out, passed away. He had been a flight surgeon in the Air Force, been a private practicing neurologist here in town for 25 years, and I would have attended his funeral, but I didn't find out about it too late, and I'd had many opportunities to share the Lord with him. He went to First Methodist Church downtown, and only God knows whether he was saved or not. I did as much as I could on doctor's appointments. They're not there to talk theology. They just want you to know what's wrong and how to fix you. But he became a friend, I would say easily. He died and he was 3 years younger than myself. I used to think that old was 40, but I thought that when I was 10. When I hit 40, it seemed like 70 was really ancient when I was 40. Now that I'm 70, I got to push it off maybe to like 110 or so. I don't know where, but old begins somewhere after where I'm at tonight. But all of us are going to walk into God's presence one way or another someday, aren't we? My job is to prepare you for that day. That's all my job is. I'm only a pastor teacher by the will of God. I fail in so many other different areas, and I've tried using spiritual gifts that I simply didn't possess before, mostly because as a young pastor, you give in to the demands of the people. Well, Pastor, how come you don't have an altar call every Sunday morning? That's easy. Jesus didn't. But he invited people to himself all the time, and we do that all the time. And when the Lord has us do that, we'll have an altar call. We've had many in the past. We'll have many in the future. But I, for so many years, tried to live up to everybody's expectations, and I forgot God's. If you live to please God, it doesn't matter who else's approval you have. You have God's. You have God's. And you'll hear something like, well done, good and faithful servant, someday. And if we become man-pleasers or try to be people that we're not or exercise spiritual gifts that we're not, it'll be a disappointing day. It'll be a disappointing day. Stick with what you're good at. Stick with what you're spiritually gifted and called and equipped to do. If you're an evangelist like Dwayne, great. He evangelizes his socks off, and I think that's wonderful. I don't have that gift. I wish I did. I admire those that have it. I admire those that can speak in tongues like my wife. I have asked for the gift of tongues for 50 years. Man, half a century I've been begging God for that. I've been berating him and trying to knock down the walls of heaven, and he didn't give it to me. Gave it to my wife instead. I thought, no, that's not fair. I'm the pastor. Shouldn't I have more gifts? I mean, I'm sure I came across as an 8-year-old at Christmas time, you know, disappointed I didn't get that BB gun that I wanted to shoot people's eyes out with, but our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. And I'm beginning to appreciate the fact that we're all in this together. You are who you are by the will of God. You got spiritual gifts that I'll envy for from between now and eternity showing up. But that's okay. All together, we fit together. We pray together. We love on each other. We encourage each other. And we're all as different as night and day. In fact, you look at the book of Nehemiah, he had been cupbearer to the king. It was an exalted slave's position, a very important one, but he was a slave. Let's get that right. When he finally comes to Jerusalem, he hears there's an old guy there, a priest by the name of Ezra, who's in his 90s. And he's probably in his 40s or thereabouts, plus or minus. We're not told his age in the text. But he came in, and here's the old guy and the new guy working hand in glove to the glory of God. One of them is a priest and doing all that priestly stuff, but the other guy is not called to be a priest. Nehemiah is a civil ruler. He's good with engineering and architecture and building stuff like Dwayne. Dwayne came over and helped me put handicap bars. No, I didn't help at all. I kind of said, I think it should go in the shower somewhere. And he took it from there. So I can say that I supervised. He put those up, but he has a gift set and skill set I don't. I just don't have. I've torn walls down or something. I'd have destroyed bathtubs. I don't know. My son would have never been able to use the bathroom. But we're all in this thing together. We're as different as night and day by divine design. So don't try to be anybody else. Be the best you can be. Get in the Word of God. Stay in prayer. Be a person of praise and worship, because song singing is what the world does. Billboard charts, I have no interest in any of that stuff. But whether we have a fine voice, a no voice at all, praise and worship comes from the heart, not the voice anyway. So I encourage you, always keep your heart soft and gentle before the Lord, and your praise and worship would be totally acceptable. And whether young or old, as the family of God, we will work together doing God's work until he comes again for us. I love that. I just love that whole aspect that we're in this thing together. I love the way the book has built up to this chapter 9. You'll remember was the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And you go, wow, that was radical. And it was a prayer of contrition and humility and repentance for the whole nation. I mean, if you and I had a prayer meeting and prayed for every single sin that's ever been committed in America, we would be here a while. We would be here a long time. But I think that it behooves us to pray for the sins of America. They grow deeper and darker by the day. It grieves us all, I understand. I feel exactly the way you do. But if we confess our nation's sins and give God our repentant heart, I think that more and more will come into agreement with that confession, that repentance, and recommitment to the Lord that we saw back there. In chapter 10, a bunch of civil and religious leaders put their oaths to this signed document. Chapter 11, then, repopulation of Israel as 1 out of 10 people in the whole land are brought back into the city. And in chapter 12, it says, these were the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Jeshua. Now, we went over this back in the book of Ezra. It's recorded for us. First there, and again back in chapter 7 here, but the priests and Levites are listed. It's just like Ezra chapter 2. If you want to refresh your Hebrew pronunciation of names that nobody has ever heard of before or since, or simply turn back to Nehemiah 7, the same list is given us there. Of these 50,000 or so people that first came back under Zerubbabel in year 538, that was the first repatriation of the land when Cyrus, the Medo-Persian ruler who conquered the Babylonians, released them from their captivity. But now it's 444 BC, nearly a century since Zerubbabel first brought back those 50,000 exiles. And what we have listed here are some of those peoples, and the priests, the leaders, their associates in the days of Yeshua, who came back with them. Their names are listed there for us, and you can look at all of those and you go, I'm not sure I can pronounce all of them. Even if you could in English, they're not pronounced anything like that in Hebrew, so don't worry about it. But all of them are listed there for you because Jews were really big on record keeping. It was important. If you were a Levite, you had to prove that you had the right to be a Levitical priest. You couldn't just walk in and say, yeah, my dad was a priest, so I'm a priest. It's not the way it worked. The high priest had to trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. There are qualifications to the pulpit ministry. New Testament or Old Testament alike, there are qualifications that Titus talks about, that the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about, because ours is the weightier judgment. That's why James says, not many of you should aspire to be teachers, for ours is the greater judgment. So I'll be held accountable for how I teach the Word of God. That's why I don't want to ever teach it with bias or a denominational thrust to it. I just want to let the Word of God stand on its own merit. I have no axe to grind. I have no denominational axe to grind for that matter either. But for me, it's real simple. Read the book, heed the book, do what it says, all will be well. You don't have to get caught up in the genealogies. Keep it simple. In fact, you can reduce the whole Bible to just two commands. Love God, love each other. If you don't get anything else right, just get that right and we'll all be good. We'll all be good. The list of names here are given for us in these, and it's a bunch of folks. The point being, the priests that you see talked about there in verse 7, the leaders and the priests and their associates in the days of Jeshua, it was King David that originally had put all of the priests in order of rotation. There were 24 courses of priests, so everybody had some time off and everybody had their time in hard duty in the temple. 1 Chronicles 24 tells you all about that. But it was important. They had to be trained. They had to be spiritually qualified. Your calling and mine into whatever calling that God has laid on your heart is a spiritual calling that must be attacked spiritually. Though you may have a gift to be a pastor teacher, if you're not doing it by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you shouldn't be doing it at all. Now, I know that there are many men that are better in the flesh than I am in the spirit. But I know which one carries the better reward into eternity. And we have to always remember that this is spiritual business. This is between you and God. Your spiritual growth takes place whenever we gather together, but it also takes place every time at your house you open up the Bible and just read it. Don't know where to begin? Start in the Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day as slowly as you can. Next day, chapter 2. Chapter 3, just keep moving to the right. When you're done with the whole New Testament, maybe then you're ready for the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. It doesn't say God evolved anything. It says he created. And the interesting Hebrew word there, bara, is he created ex nihilo. In the Latin, it literally, out of nothing. Out of nothing. It's not like you and I made this chair out of so much steel and fabric and plastic parts. No, that's a different Hebrew word. That's yatsar. We assemble things that already exist. But when God creates, it's from nothing. From absolutely nothing. I love it when I have discussions with unbelievers and they say, well, I don't believe in Christianity or creation. I believe in Big Bang. And it's always fun to ask them, well, who made it go bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? Big Bang hasn't explained anything yet. You can't believe in that. You're still telling me something was created at some point in time before Big Bang that created the stuff that went bang. And they look at you like, huh? Yeah. Nobody ever told them to question this stuff or to look into it or think for themselves. And sometimes they simply don't think for themselves. I want you to skip down to verse 22 where it says, the family heads of the Levites in the days of Eliashib, Jehoiada, Johanan and Jaddua, as well as those of the priests, were recorded in the reign of Darius the Persian. In other words, all of this stuff was noted in Persian annals, in their historical writings. This is a history book. This is not a storybook in front of you. This isn't a book written by man. It's a book that tells us these are historical events that took place. You can look at Egyptian, Jewish literature, Christian literature, Roman literature, so many of the people. Babylonian literature all refers to this nation of Israel and their captivity and their release. I mean, these are historical documents. Our faith rests not on faith alone, but faith in the facts. God exists. He did stuff. He worked on people's behalf. He delivered people. He raised up a nation. God has worked in the past as he is today and will in the future. But interesting to me is these verses here in 22 through 24 give us just a little bit of insight as to what praise and worship looked like 3,000 years ago in Israel. And I want you to notice this. Verse 22 again, the family heads are led by these guys as well as the priests who were recorded. The family heads among the descendants of Levi up to the time of Johanan, son of Eliashib, were recorded in the book of the annals. And the leaders of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, son of Kadmiel, and their associates who stood opposite them to give praise and thanksgiving. One section responding to the other as prescribed by David, the man of God. In other words, you've got two choirs facing each other. This is in musical terms called an antiphonal response. One guy sings something, this guy sings something else, and then it goes back to this choir and then that choir, and it keeps going back and forth, and they join together in a choir, and then they break into their separate parts again. Antiphonal choir singing is majestic, if you've never heard it, and it noticed that it was all about giving praise and thanksgiving. I like that because I think that's the job of the church today. Amen. Not songs for entertainment. This is not a popularity contest. This is not who wrote the newest, coolest thing. In fact, there are many great Christian songs out there today on the radio you're probably listening to that are great praise and worship tunes that have nothing whatsoever to do with praise or worship or thanksgiving. I can only imagine what it will be. That's a great song, million seller. It's not praise, it's not worship, it's not thanksgiving. A great song, lots of spiritual truth in it. But we don't do in this church because we're supposed to be about the business of praise and thanksgiving. So I kind of focus on that, not to say these other songs are bad. They're great songs. One of Chris Tomberlin's, I think one of the best songs he ever wrote was called God's Great Dance Floor. It's got a great beat. It's a really danceable song. It's just not praise and worship. I mean, can I find God's dance floor anywhere here in Scripture? Not so much. Great song, not praise and worship. So sometimes you wonder, well, this is, I hear on the radio, it's getting airplay all the time. How come you guys don't do it in church? That's why. I want to glorify God. I want to praise Him. I want to say thank you in very personal terms. But this is antiphonal singing 3,000 years ago, and that's how they did that. There's many psalms that allude to that. One choir would sing, God is good, and the other choir would sing, His love lasts forever. God is good, and it goes, and they would just go back and forth. Several of the psalms are written that way, and it points out the antiphonal kind of praise and worship that was offered up 3,000 years ago. It's just kind of a historical note. I found that cool. Well, verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully. Say joyfully. Joyfully. That should be praise and worship in a nutshell. There should be an element of joy. It should put a smile on your face when you're done, if you've done it right. They celebrate joyfully the dedication with, again, songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres, lyre. Just think of it as a 3,000-year-old 12-string guitar, and you got the picture. The singers were also brought together. So not only do they have instruments, they got singers there in verse 28. From the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, all the way around all of the towns of Jerusalem down there is the point. Now, the Levites had lots of responsibilities, but none that were more important than leading praise and worship. They were priests, yeah, but they, man, their heart was praise and worship. Had a lot of other responsibilities, But their most important was to lead people in songs of worship and praise to God. I love that in verse 27, to celebrate joyfully the dedication. And those songs of thanksgiving, musical accompaniment, here, you know, cymbals, stringed instruments. Some of them may not be your particular genre of music. Did you know there are at least 22 different musical instruments mentioned in the Bible that were used for praise and worship? 22 separate instruments. Now, when I first got saved, it wasn't that way. I got saved in a large redneck town called Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, back in February of 72. And when I first got saved, and somebody found out I played guitar, they were having the praise and worship done by the youth group the following Sunday. And I showed up with my guitar, my 12-string guitar. And I thought I was going to get stoned to death afterwards, because they were used to an organ over there and a piano over there and nothing in between. Maybe a choir once in a while at Easter, Thanksgiving, special occasions, things like that. But you don't mess with the organ. You don't mess with the piano. You certainly don't bring some pagan guitar up there. Can't use a guitar for praise and worship. Really? They should have read the Word of God. But sometimes you and I can get stuck in a mindset. I mean, can I just be honest with you? When rap became really popular a couple of decades ago, I hated it with everything that was within me. Hated it. I didn't understand it. I thought, that's not music. If they think that's singing, I got a dog whose foot's trapped in the back door that makes better noise than that. I just did not understand. And I thought, this can't be of God. This must be an attack against Christian music by the devil. And then somebody took me to a concert up at Red Rocks, and there was a couple of Christian rap groups there. And they were praying their brains out. They were loving on Jesus. They were singing praise and worship. And boy, tears rolled down my eyes, and I realized how wretchedly wrong I had been. I judged a whole genre of music just because it didn't meet up with my personal tastes. You know, these guys loved God like nobody I ever saw. Man, they changed my whole viewpoint. So, you know, whether you have a predilection for country western music or rock and roll or whatever, it doesn't matter. What matters is that the heart is right before God. Amen. And as you use whatever form of musical expression you feel most comfortable with for His glory and His honor and His praise, then use it for thanksgiving. For some of you, it's slow, quiet stuff. For some of you, it's hymns. And all of that is good. All of that is good if the heart is good. If the heart is good. If the heart is not good, it doesn't matter what songs you're singing. And that's why the people in Nehemiah's time started off with a confession of national sin and repentance and contrition and humility. Now they're ready to praise and worship. Now they're ready to have church. Amen. Here's an application for you. Have you noticed that Satan attacks you the most on Saturday night or on the way to church? I am not going to ask for a show of hands to see how many of you have had a quarrel on your way to church Sunday morning. Where'd that come from? And you can self-righteously and sanctimoniously say, well, that's easy. My spouse is in the flesh. But it takes two to tango. But Satan will monkey with your sleep habits on Saturday night. He'll have late night phone calls. He'll keep you up. He'll try to do anything he can to keep you from coming to the house of God and hearing the Word of God and praising God in song, thanksgiving, and worship. That's why he's out to attack you. So don't misunderstand what he's trying to do. You know? Happens to me all the time. One of my associate pastors said, how you doing, Pastor Jim? You look really tired. Well, I'm really tired because Satan attacks me just like he does you. This time, my son locked himself out of the garage and outside of the house, and so 6:45 in the morning, he walks around, jumps the fence in the backyard, and knocks on my bedroom window. Some people would draw their .44 Magnum at that point and put holes in the windows. I looked before I did that, to my son's pleasant surprise. Satan will monkey with you any way he can. As soon as you sit down with your Bible, the phone will ring. You'll think of 10,000 things else you need to do. Well, keep a little piece of paper by you and jot those down, but don't stray from your Bible reading or your time of prayer before you head off to work. Understand, Satan is out to rob you of all of that. We cannot let him do that. I love it that in the Old Testament it says that David and Solomon, after him, bought all of the instruments for all of the temple musicians, and he used something called almug wood that's kind of like a rose sandalwood kind of wood. It's thick, it's dense, it's hard. In color, it looks like a majestic Brazilian rosewood or Hawaiian koa. It is a majestic, really dark, deeply veined and stained wood. It's just beautiful, and apparently makes some of the finest musical instruments on earth. And all of the temple musicians were bought and paid for by David and of that imported wood. Nothing but the very best for God. Amen. Nothing but the very best for God. That was in David's heart. And I just like that. There's an example that I'd like to share with you about a variety of instruments that have historically always been used in praise and worship. You're probably familiar with Psalm 150. If you're not, let me share that with you. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness. Good reasons to just praise him. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. A trumpet? Can you just imagine Louis Armstrong? I mean, just blared away on a trumpet. I sure can. And praise him with the harp and the lyre, the old-time guitar. Praise him with the tambourine. Praise him with dancing. Hush up my mouth. In some church circles, that's inviting Satan into your house of worship. You can't dance before the Lord. That's pernicious, young man. You can't do that. Well, tell it to David. He danced before the Lord with all of his heart and might. So we can't let some of our redneck tendencies keep us from being biblically obedient. I mean, there's a place for every instrument there is in praise and worship of God. And it's okay. You may be used to old-time hymns. That's wonderful. There's nothing in the world wrong with them. We do them all the time in this church. Nothing wrong with a piano and an organ. Nothing wrong with the guitars and drums and percussion and cymbals either. You just got to be open-minded about this. It may not be your particular thing, but let others have the grace and praise to do it before the Lord. Praise him with the strings, with the flute, all the stringed instruments, the woodwinds, the flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals, brass, percussion. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Eight instruments named there, and hush of my mouth, dancing. Dancing. Who knew you could dance in church? You know, there's been some churches that have been open to that ever since. Now, that's different than dancing in bars, getting drunk, and taking people home and bedding them down. That's not what they were doing. But you look at places where they were dancing before the Lord. It was a spiritual act of worship. It's not one I can get into. I cannot dance, never have been able to dance. I danced at my own wedding and bruised my wife's feet on top. It was a terrible thing. We took dancing lessons one time. She wanted to learn to do the Texas two-step and square dancing. Boy, that's ugly. And I was wearing cowboy boots, you know, and we went home and both of our feet were just black and blue. And I thought, I'll never do that again ever in my whole life. Was it fun? Only if you like pain. Wasn't my thing, but is there a place for dancing before the Lord? Yeah. And I'm okay with that. Some people bop and sway in the church service. Some people clap, raise their hands. I'm good with all of that. That's okay. You may not be okay with that. That's okay. You worship the way you feel comfortable worshiping. But whatever you do, don't quench anybody else's worship. Let them worship in their own way. We're all different by divine design, Moses. The Levites were specially appointed to use these instruments to lead the people in praise and worship and singing. And it says in other scriptures that they were skilled in what they did and they practiced often, giving God, again, their very best. Well, skip on down there to verse 28. The singers were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem and all these villages that are thereafter named. But these were specially appointed singers, and they all apparently settled in these towns together. They were kind of like a tight-knit community of praise and worshipers. And I think that is really cool. And they just kind of fed off of each other. Musicians tend to do that. Musicians tend to gather around other musicians and swap tricks and how do you do that? And that sounds cool. I want to learn to do that. They developed a really close-knit bond and lived close to each other in these towns around there. And no doubt were called into temple worship and said, let's do this together for the glory of God. Amen. I think that was wonderful. They led the people in worship. They had to be obviously decent singers, but more importantly, they had to be a people who worship themselves. Because if it was only a matter of bringing the finest singers into the church, we'd bring pagans in here, like Josh Groban and Celine Dion, people that can sing like angels, but they don't know the Lord. That'll never be allowed on my watch. They have wonderful voices. They don't know the Lord. How can they lead us in worship? Some of the best worshipers we've ever had in this church couldn't carry a tune in a bucket with both hands. But boy, they could worship. There's a huge difference between being a great singer and being a great leader of songs and of worship to God. Worship should be excellent, but it should never cross over into entertainment. You shouldn't ever walk out of church and go, man, that was like a killer rock and roll concert, man. You missed the whole point. Maybe the praise and worshipers up there on stage missed the whole point. I've been to those kind of churches where there's lots of entertainment going on, but not much worship. You ever been to a church where you, if you're a worshiper, you were singing at the top of your lungs and then stopped and looked around and everybody was looking at you? Because they're not worshiping. They're, who's that? What are you doing? You're just supposed to sit here and go, whatever, while the band does their thing till the pastor comes up. The goal isn't to give people a good feeling or to entertain them. The goal is to give glory and honor and praise to God. And once your heart is right, then you're able to lead other people in. Look at verse 30, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves first. The pastors, the deacons, the elders, the praise band, the Sunday school workers, they purified themselves ceremonially. Then they purified the people, the gates and the wall. First things first. Purify yourself. Every day by getting in the Word. Turn in on the praise and worship music, whatever kind you like. Sitting down just a few minutes with your Bible. I mean, I'd hate to walk into heaven, any of us, and say, I'm sorry, God, I just didn't have time. And God answered back, I gave you the same 24 hours I gave my son. He had time for me. He had time for you. He hung on the cross, remember? You want to make sure to give God his due. He loves you so much. I think it breaks his heart when he doesn't hear from us, when we don't open the Word, when we don't pray, when we don't seek his face. So try to make that a daily and consistent habit, just to seek him. You'll be a better person for you, be a better husband, better wife. But I love it that they couldn't effectively lead the people until they'd been purified themselves. I can't teach you anything until God teaches me something. So I tried everything that is within me to make sure that I'm prayed up and read up and studied up and most of all pure before I ever get behind the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord. I want to represent him accurately and not hypocritically, as is the tendency in some this day and age. Then, I think the whole point is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Isn't that what Jesus said to the woman at the well? When he says, you know, God's looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. He didn't say anything about voices. If you got a good voice, worshiping him in spirit and truth begins in the heart, not the mouth. And I know that some would object and say, yeah, but I know a person who's in the church praise and worship band, and they're not all that perfect and holy on the outside. Yeah, well, I think that we ought to pray for them, that the Holy Spirit would convict them, that you, before you can lead others, you have to worship God yourself and be purified and confessed of sin. I think something is really wrong there if a person mounts the stage to lead others in praise and worship but is not a worshiper themselves or hasn't cleansed themselves of sin. That's not worshiping God in spirit and truth. It's just music that appeals to the sensual part of people. You can manipulate people with music. Any musician knows that. You can manipulate people with music. That's not the goal of praise and worship in the church. It's to usher you into the presence of God. It's not entertainment. It's not performance. And we're certainly not out to manipulate anybody. You catch that on sometimes the TV shows. You watch, for instance, any of the Avengers series, great action flicks and reasonably unpolluted with the usual yuck of the world. And you watch them and you go, great. And you don't realize watching it that your emotions are being played by music in the background that's played at a subliminal level. You watch all of those action scenes with the sound off, and it's a pretty dull movie, man. It's just pretty dull. It doesn't move you. You don't empathize. When Iron Man, who got shot in the chest, is dying all propped up, and he's gasping out, you know, you turn off the sound, you go, looks like cheesy acting to me. You turn up the sounds, and all of a sudden, here come the waterworks. You know, you're bawling like a baby. That's music aimed at manipulation. Hollywood does it all the time. All the time. I'm not saying that's good, bad, or indifferent, but it's not the goal of praise and worship in our church. Never will be. We just want to lift up our hands, our hearts, and let God have every care and every concern that we have. If there is something that hinders you on your way to church or Saturday night, you want to remember 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have a squabble on the way to church, stop in the parking lot before you come inside. Say, honey, we kind of blew it. We shouldn't be arguing on the way to church. I'm sorry. Can we just pray together and ask God to forgive us? The quietness in the room tells me that has been a problem with you at different points in the past. And that's fine. That's fine. But the silence is telling. I'm telling. It's all I need to know. But don't let Satan have a foothold. You stop him in his tracks out there in the parking lot. Otherwise, you drag that junk into here. And while you think it doesn't affect everybody else, it's like putting a wet curtain over praise and worship. There's been times you felt, man, there's a wet blanket in here today. Well, maybe you were it. Maybe you were it. Maybe you ought to leave that outside in the parking lot, give it to God, and say, Satan, get behind me in Jesus' name. And come in and walk in the power of the Lord and praise his holy name. But don't let Satan come in here and pollute an entire church service. That's what he does. I mean, you need to be aware of his tactics. He is out to rob us of all that is good. We need to be holy when we come into the holy house of the holy God. We need to remember that to minister to other people, our hearts need to be right. Holiness always precedes happiness. If we want to be joyful in the Lord, I know that happiness is dependent on circumstances. I'm meaning it in the sense of joy. But holiness must precede you walking out of here full of joy. You got to walk out of here clean. So if Satan has been attacking you this week, take your stand against him. Don't let him get that foot.
Turn off after use.
Oh, there we go. All right. They have these two choirs now, these antiphonal choirs, and it says in verse 40, the two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. After going both ways across the top of the wall and meeting in the middle, they come down to the house of God. So did I, together with half of the officials and all of the priests. And they come down to verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing. That's always what comes after confession of sin and coming into the presence of God, being cleansed and getting your heart right before God. Joy is what results out of that. Just a contentment that puts a smile on your face that leaves everybody else wondering what happened to you. That's a joyous thing because God had given them great joy. Now, doesn't it say in Galatians 5 that the joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit? So if you're in the Spirit, if you're in the Word of God, if you ask the Holy Spirit of God to baptize you afresh every day, then your portion that day is going to be love and joy and peace and patience. Who of us doesn't need more of that? So let God have the start of your day. Offer him the first fruits of your day, not the last fruits, or you'll find yourself resting in the Lord with your eyes closed and nothing meaningful going on spiritually at all. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. They were rowdy in their praise and worship. Reminds me of a Promise Keepers meeting at Boulder Stadium years and years ago that me and Tracy went to, along with a bunch of other guys we took from the church. And there was 55,000 guys in there. And at the end of it all, they said, "Let's give a mighty shout to the Lord." And it was a shout that was heard throughout the entire county. They heard that in West Denver, for crying out loud, from Boulder Stadium. And I thought, wow, imagine what heaven's going to be like with 100 million angels doing that and a couple of billion believers. Oh, what a glory. Yeah, they made a loud, rowdy noise. That's the way joy is. Joy isn't particularly quiet. It's overwhelming and it's wonderful. Verse 45, and they performed the service of their God, and the service of purification, as also did the singers, gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers. Oh, it was great. You know, what the whole theme of this whole book, verse 47 to close, in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all of Israel contributed to the daily portions of the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. The whole resounding theme in this chapter is simply joy. Joy. I think that's important because we tend to not place a lot of importance on that. And we forfeit, I believe, unnecessarily a lot of joy. There's bad things that happen to good people, but we can't let it rob us of our eternal joy. Circumstances come and go. I remember when Kathy and I were going to seminary out in California, we got an apartment in a converted garage with two bedrooms in the back that were separated by cardboard that was nailed to some 2x2s. And that's all we could afford. And what a place it was. It was so small. You could sit at the kitchen table, open the fridge door with one hand, open the stove door with the other, and talk to the person and never get up out of your chair. It was literally that small. It was so small you kind of had to back out of the room just to turn a page of a book. Tiny, tiny little place. It had hot and cold running cockroaches. It was a wonderful place to live, you know. But I also remember we had one of the most wonderful Christmases in the whole world there. We went to a Christmas tree lot, and I didn't have any money. I was a full-time student. We managed the apartment complex. And I said, "Do you have anything that you were going to dumpster? Anything I could take home? I got two little ones at home, and I don't have any money." And he said, "Yeah." And he gave me this little Charlie Brown-looking tree that was about 4 foot tall. And we had the most wonderful Christmas. It was so full of joy, so full of love. I know our circumstances were enough to depress even Vincent Peale, but there was lots of happy memories. Think on the positive, not the bad. You know, in that house, we enjoyed all sorts of lavish meals, all of which were made with hamburger or Spam, lots of noodles, good times. My kids look back on those times and they say that was one of the best Christmases we ever had. And we didn't have money for presents that year. We did have a Christmas tree. You know, how about you? Have you stopped singing? Have you stopped laughing? Have you stopped smiling? Have you noticed that it's contagious whether you're happy or sad and your kids sense it too? And they will mimic us. Satan is out to blow every one of our molehills into mountains, but I can tell you this beginning to end, God has it. Yes. You have never faced a circumstance that didn't come before his throne of grace first. Nothing happens to you by accident. God loves you. He's in control. Your mistake and mine is trying to figure out what in the world God is doing. I don't know. Stop it. Stop trying to figure out God. Just let God be God. He does his job just fine without our input on the matter. Didn't God say in the Old Testament, my ways are not your ways. My understanding is so much higher than your understanding. Stop trying to understand. If God has allowed it, he has his sovereign reasons and purposes, and my faith says he doesn't need to give me an accounting. I trust him. I don't know what's going on. I may not even like what's going on. I think my son being in the hospital with emergency spinal cord decompression is a horrific thing. I don't like it. God allowed it. Why? I don't know. I don't ask the question. I haven't in 50 years. It's not a profitable question, and if you haven't noticed, he doesn't answer that question anyway. What he says is, trust me. What he says is, exercise faith in me. You say you have faith, where's your faith? Instead, we say, why? And God's up there going, oy vey, I thought the disciples were slow. They were. Ephesians 5:18-20 says, be filled with the Spirit every day. How does that happen? Ask him. Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know I've matured in my faith where I can give him thanks for the bad things that happen as well as the good. Knowing that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Romans 8:28. Highlight it. Put a marker there. Visit it often. You'll need it. Life's hard. Dwayne. Enter into his courts. In his presence is fullness of joy. The Bible is full of that stuff, isn't it? Front to back. Praise him. Why? He's worthy. It's not because you hit the lottery. Okay, praise him because he's worthy, but not because your circumstances dictate how much joy in the Lord you will experience. You can, unless you're a chameleon, you can only put your eyes on one place at a time. Your eyes will either be on sin, self, or circumstance, or the Lord. But unless you're Marty Feldman or a comedian, you can only point both of your eyes in the same place at the same time. Keep them on God. Keep them on God. Do not, in fact, the Proverbs tell us, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. That's all you need to know. God's in control. Life is hard. It's okay. We get to check out soon. But I will not let Satan rob me of my joy, because it's my God-given inheritance, Galatians 5, 22. I think one of the most needed ministries in church today is somebody who spreads joy. It's infectious, isn't it? More infectious than COVID ever was. You can make a person's day. It takes so little. It takes so little. Luke wanted to stop when we pulled him out of the hospital yesterday. He said, Dad, can we stop at the Human Bean and get coffee there by Fargo's on Platt Avenue? And I said, sure. So we pulled up in there. And every one of those kids at the window looks like they're overworked, underpaid, and underappreciated. So the kid said, well, that'll be $7.95. And I'm the guy who grew up drinking Denny's coffee for 25 cents. You remember those days? I mean, those were wonderful days. I mean, when the Grand Slam was $1.99. Remember that? Oh, anyway, I digress. We were at the Human Bean, and this poor guy shows up, and he's doing his best to put a smile on for the customers because that's what his boss told him to do. But there was some underlying stuff going on in his life. I didn't know. I didn't want to pry. You know, it's not my concern. But he said, well, that'll be $7.95. And I thought, well, I'd like to leave a tip. And he said, sure, how much would you like to leave? I said, $20. He said, you're kidding. Nobody's ever left me a $20 tip. I said, well, let me tell you something. You're loved. You're appreciated. God loves you. You know, you need to know this. Your customers appreciate you. God loves you. God loves you. You keep looking up, and everything's going to be just fine. I reduced him to tears, and I didn't mean to. But I made his day. There was a smile on his face that didn't go away all day. You know, that's what you don't have, doesn't you don't if you don't have $20, don't miss the point I'm trying to make. Joy is infectious. Spread the joy. Because God's got this. And someday we're going to be in glory with Him and no more troubles, trials, struggles, or tribulations. What a day that will be. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?